In fact, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is called the uncreated grace. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is not created. So the indwelling is the uncreated grace. Grace meaning, of course, being a free gift. But then sanctifying grace is a created grace. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit, who is uncreated, he then causes all kinds of effects. He, by his indwelling, he causes sanctifying grace. He causes the virtues. He causes the gifts. He causes, produces the fruits. And we also distinguish, we have to, between the Holy Spirit or God being present and dwelling. Now, again in English, we'd hardly distinguish. We don't even know how to distinguish the two. God is present everywhere. Is God present in those in state of sin? Yes. Is God present in hell? Yes. My favorite definition of nothing is where God is absent. Good theological definition of nothing. Because nothing would exist unless God were present, where that which exists is being kept in existence by God's presence. But dwelling, mind you, this is not just a verbal difference. By dwelling, the church understands not merely the presence, but the presence in such a way that he, the Holy Spirit, produces certain effects which we've gone through. Okay. Number 30. The spirit of the world is the Holy Spirit at work in the world. And by the way, let me tell you, none of these false statements, you'll find them in nominally even Kathy writings nowadays. What kinds of weird ideas. So, the spirit of the world. Yeah. Is not the Holy Spirit at work in the world? The gift of the spirit of the world is who at work in the world? The what kind of spirit? The evil spirit. It's a good definition of the spirit of the world. But then the world is understood analogously as a body, and the evil spirit being understood as its animating spirit or soul. So much so that some of the fathers of the church speak of two mystical bodies, the mystical body of Christ and the mystical body of Satan. And the more you see what's going on, take the unspeakable climb of abortion. That is, on the plainest theological terms, that's demonic. Human beings just do not hate human beings. It has to be the devil. It has to be. And the devil at work in the world. And let me tell you, though we haven't had occasion, but we did when we talked about the angels, we talked somewhat about the devil. But demonology is now a respected subject in schools of theology. 1-2 semesters in demonology. They better know. And organized, highly organized. And financial backing, but the mystic body of Christ on earth doesn't have. I told you in 21 years, I've yet to be paid $1 by the Holy See for even my transportation. So, how are we doing on the time?
It's about 8 o'clock.
5 to 8?
It's 8 o'clock now.
8 o'clock. Okay. Shall we go on with this? Because there are so many things I'd like to share with you, but this is so basic. So these are matching columns. 31 corresponds to 35. The Holy Spirit will come upon you to... I have spoken to Our Lady at the Annunciation. Remember what Our Lady said, the question she asked, how can I conceive if I do not know man, but I have no intention of marrying? Which is good to know that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, already in pre-Christian Judaism, there were some very few who took a vow of what we call consecrated virginity. And therefore, Christ's conception in Mary's womb was a miracle. She conceived otherwise than all the rest of us without carnal intercourse, though she herself, of course, was conceived naturally by her parents, who traditionally are Joachim and Anna.
Presence of the Holy Spirit was particularized by talking about indwelling previously. Now, is there another particular sense in Scripture of coming upon somebody, the Holy Spirit coming upon somebody?
Well, again, yes, the expression have the Holy Spirit descend, come upon, for example, on Pentecost Sunday, and also among the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, are said to have the Spirit of God descending upon them. However, and this is where the vocabulary of the Bible is very limited. Like I told you, the Bible, the whole Old and New Testament, has less than one third of the vocabulary of Shakespeare in terms of the number of vocables, which of course means that the same word, in other words, as a vocable, will be used in many different senses, which is another reason why you simply must have. There's no way you can really interpret sacred scripture by yourself. No way. Why not? Because the same word, for example, I counted in St. John's Gospel alone, in teaching the subject, I counted 14 meanings to the word world used by St. John. Somebody has to explain. So, yes, in other words, it also, for example, Christ is said to be anointed. His human nature was anointed by the Holy Spirit. That's the primary meaning, theological meaning, of the word Christ. Christos in Greek, anointed. But in each case you have to, ask not just yourself, but ultimately the church for us Catholics, what is the meaning? Next one, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, corresponds to 39. It's on Pentecost. Again, you see, it is now the apostles, and we may say also Our Lady. We distinguish, however, between the way in which the apostles were filled with the Holy Spirit and Mary was, because they had authority from Christ that she had not received. And then, right after that, we're told they began to speak, in tongues. And this is where the charismatic movement, by the way, as you know, is just, having a fiesta. And the, all kinds of charismata in the, especially the Acts of the Apostles. A book has just been published none of you brought a copy, but somebody, I think I have a copy of the book. It's on the gifts of the Holy Spirit, charismatic gifts, Holy Spirit, in the early church. About 350 pages, all kinds of footnotes, and very learned. They're written by two charismatics, showing that, to their satisfaction, that the Pentecostal movement goes back to the early church. And I have to say this, I wouldn't be fair otherwise. While in New Mexico, over the holidays, had occasion to read the first issue of World Catholic Report. Remember the new magazine to replace 30 Days? And a well-written magazine, but they have also some book reviews. And sure enough, have a review of this book, written, of course, by a charismatic. One statement so struck me, or shall I say, so pained me, that I was giving a conference afterwards, and I was being both audio and video taped, and I figured I better say it. The reviewer of this book says, the charismatic movement is not some dispensable devotion, like devotion to the Sacred Heart. Gosh, it took me years to control my temper. At any rate, back to filled with the Holy Spirit. There were gifts, charismatic gifts, received in the early church, which the church tells us are not, I'd say, the gift of almost anyone who, say, joins the Pentecostal movement. This year is 30 years, that's right, 62 to 92. Can't believe it. That I first became came to know the charismatic movement. And all these years, and I've seen, I've read, and I've heard a great deal. I have yet to have seen, witnessed, or read or heard of a single phenomenon, charismatic phenomenon, that I would say was certainly supernatural. It's a large statement. In any case, I think it's in context to talk about this because the charismatics, as you know, are just sure that heaven on Pentecost, no happening.
Father, I was just thinking about this a while ago. Doesn't it seem to you that the authentic charismatic or practice of the charisms, the praying of the saints, the prophecy, the teaching, all of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, is occurring in the saints? For instance, Father Solanus Casey would be a good example to me of somebody who had the charisms.
Yes, if they did, sure, but they are exceptional.
Yeah, exactly.
And they're associated with holiness. And this is the guarantee of something being truly supernatural. Is what's the character of the person who thinks that he or she has charismatic gift? Okay, number 33. No one can see the Lord Jesus. Number 40. Unless he is under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Now, obviously, merely pronouncing the words is not meant here. But it is the Holy Spirit that gives the grace for a person to profess the faith. And in Jesus, And Jesus is Lord, which means that Jesus is God. And of all the doctrines of revealed Christianity, there is none more widely challenged, subtly, learnedly, than Christ's divinity. Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, corresponds to 38, visitation. And you see again, Holy Spirit, same chapter in Luke, just a few verses earlier, Our Lady had the Holy Spirit come upon her. Then, Elizabeth. The moment Our Lady visits Elizabeth, remember? She then is filled with the Holy Spirit. It is well to know that the four evangelists are distinctive, each has his own approach and emphasis, and also gives a certain revealed truth that the other one will not give, either at all or not as sharply. For St. Luke, he is the evangelist of the Holy Spirit. There is more work of the Holy Spirit in St. Luke's both Gospel and Acts of the Apostles than anywhere else in the New Testament. And that is why, by the way, St. Luke begins his Gospel, as you know, with first the Annunciation of John the Baptist's conception, but then the Annunciation of Our Lady, the Incarnation, and then St. Luke finishes his Gospel with Christ's promise of the Holy Spirit. Then he begins the Acts of the Apostles with the descent of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will teach you everything. 31. Spoken to the Last Supper. Now you see this, these matching columns are tricky. You might find overlapping. But then if you find overlapping, you also have, if you get the wrong answer, you have one or two left over. Now the thing that needs stressing here that I think we've talked about before is what did Christ mean when he told us that the Holy Spirit will teach you everything? We distinguish between Christ revealing the truth and the Holy Spirit teaching us the meaning of the truth. Remember? We talk about growing in the faith. We ask for an increase of faith. What are we asking for? 3 more inches of faith or 20 more pounds or what are we saying? The primary meaning of increasing the virtue of faith or growing in the faith is that our faith becomes more intelligible. And I can tell you this, I'm so happy that you people are here, because what you are doing is growing in the faith. There are 3 ways, I think I've talked about this before, 3 ways to grow in the faith: by making our faith more intelligible, by making our faith more clear, and making our faith more accurate. And there are a lot of professed Catholics, millions, who don't understand what they believe, don't have clear ideas, and mixed up with all kinds of error. At any rate, it's the Holy Spirit then will provide what Christ promised, teaching us especially the meaning of what we believe.
But this has application also to the development of doctrine, does it not? Oh, history.
Indeed.
This is what I get out of it.
Indeed. As you know, development of doctrine is always to be contrasted with revelation. Now, we may legitimately speak of development of revelation, but only up to the end of the apostolic age. In other words, there is development growth, addition, increment, whatever you want to call it, to what God has revealed. Surely, the biggest development of revelation was between the Old and New Testament. But once Christ had completed his revelation, and by that we always mean the end of the first century, by the time of the death of the last apostle, then there could be and there will be no more development of revelation. But there is development of doctrine. Meaning what? That the church, qua church, grows in her understanding of what she'd always believed. Thus, the assumption of Our Lady, we can say, could not have been defined, say, in 1850. When was it defined? In 1950. And they're still in 1750. In other words, the church's grasp of what God has revealed grows. And one of the primary sources of that growth in the church is growth among those who belong to the church. Am I making sense? That is, we, as individuals, by our deeper and clearer understanding of the faith, we are adding, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, to the church's growth in her understanding. First, to distinguish words, and as I keep saying, I see the single most important thing that you people need is to have a good, clear Catholic vocabulary. So we distinguish between revelation and doctrine. Revelation comes from God. God speaks, that's revelation. Man believes, that's faith. Now, doctrine, from the Latin docere, to teach, is the church teaching what God has revealed, explaining, applying. So when we speak of development of doctrine, it is then the church's growth in her understanding or grasp of what has once and for all been revealed. Now, until it is taught by the church, it's not doctrine. It becomes doctrine by being taught. However, within doctrine, we distinguish between dogma and doctrine in general. Dogma is doctrine which the church teaches indeed, but teaches as something which was revealed to the church. Teaches many things, but not only what was formally revealed. Conclusions from revelation. A dogma is a divine revealed truth. Now, as those who are faithful members of the church, as they come to a deeper, clearer understanding of the mysteries of faith, they contribute to the church's grasp. For example, in writing, over the years, publishing. Well, I'm just confident that the insights that I trust the Lord is giving me will somehow contribute to the well-being of the church. I make sure that my manuscripts are approved by the teaching church. But, and especially the mystics, the great saints, Teresa of Avila, John of the Cross, they've contributed immensely to development of doctrine. So the church then can teach and even teach as revealed what she may not have been able to teach, say, 100 or 200 years before. Take a man like Thomas Aquinas, 13th century. He did not believe in the Immaculate Conception. He was not a heretic. The church had not taught that the Immaculate Conception is revealed truth in the 13th century.
If I presume there was a revelation completed, you say, by the first century, that would mean that there was a core of the church, shall we say, that understood that. Then that's a fact. Now the question comes for each of us to understand all the implications of that revelation, both in itself and in our lives. And in, that's something that we all have to do and will be constantly struggling
yes.
to do. Then we also have to teach it. And that is an art. That is something we will discover new ways to do as we learn more and more about ourselves and others. But I think we know when they say development of doctrine, I think there is a suggestion that we need that when I discover something new, to me, a new implication for me, or some new connection, that somehow I'm the first one to understand this, that somehow this is a revelation.
Of course, that's, for a Catholic, that's not much good until and unless the church recognizes it. She does not become doctrine just because we have insights. Those insights are not doctrine. Insights are insights. But if the insights then are accepted by the church and are taught by the church, then they become doctrine. For example, in now years since the present Holy Father is in office, I have capitalized on any number of his insights. Of course, he's no private individual. But take the Holy Eucharist as a triple sacrament. You know, sacrifice sacrament, communion sacrament, and presence sacrament. Now, implicitly, that had always been believed. But what a difference between implicitly believing it and really understanding. And he had insights even before he became Pope. So now he's using as Pope. But others too. Catherine of Siena. And as you know, even talked to popes and told them what she thought under the divine inspiration. But the church must accept it. And finally, the Vicar of Christ must recognize these as authentic insights. Otherwise, they would never become doctrine.
Is the ordinary magisterium,
please?
Would a good understanding of the ordinary magisterium be a representation of the development of doctrine?
I didn't get the first part.
Good understanding of the ordinary magisterium, it would involve development of doctrine.
That would help. Although, you see, development of doctrine is not only in the ordinary magisterium. It is also extraordinary. For example, Pius XII's definition of Mary's Assumption. That was surely extraordinary. And yet that is an example of development of doctrine. Feast in honor of Our Lady's Assumption go back to the 5th century. It's one thing to have a feast and then to declare and define as an infallibly revealed truth that Mary was assumed body and soul into heaven.
Wasn't the Assumption pretty commonly believed since it's one of the Rosary mysteries and the Rosary's been with us a long time?
Yes, it was. It was. Yes.
So
however, common belief is one thing, and maybe that's what you had in mind. That, say, prior to being defined, let's take two Marian definitions: Our Lady's Immaculate Conception, the 19th century, and Our Bodily Assumption of the 20th century, both defined infallibly by the popes. Now, prior to that, they had been believed. However, take the Immaculate Conception. You got a man of a statue of Thomas Aquinas. You see? Would you call that ordinary magisterium? Well, you see. So, yes. But that does not mean that there would not be people until the church had come out and formally defined, and somebody might not question it.
Well, what my question was is, could we consider the ordinary magisterium should be respected as development of doctrine?
Oh, yes, say it. Yes. And now that I think we'll have a chance to cover in chapter, I think, 13 coming up next. I think it's the longest lesson in the whole course. I think I found 186 questions on the church. And we'll just have a field in it. All kinds of issues, including the ordinary magistrate. Well, my clock, unless I'm fast or slow, says 8:30. Does yours say 8:30? Is it 8:30?
27.
Please? 27. Oh, let's go on. There is a variety of gifts corresponding to 33, but always the same spirit. Now, in context, as you know, St. Paul is saying that it's the same Holy Spirit who gives different gifts. However, the variety that St. Paul is talking about is a variety, or we might call it in English, contrariety. In other words, it's not just that there are different gifts, but that different people are being given different gifts for definite specific purposes. And that's the context in which this passage occurs. So that to realize that some people have a gift in one direction, others in another. And I could not tell you anything in the spiritual life that is more practically important and to find out what are the gifts, speaking broadly, what are the gifts that God has given me? Because then those gifts are my index of how God wants me to serve Him. That's why He gives that gift, or those gifts. And rather than envy somebody who, say, has something which I'd like to have, no. Find out what gifts you have. Be very honest, objective, and humble about it. And recognize those gifts and exploit those gifts. And then the same Spirit. In other words, it's the same Spirit who is working, as the apostle goes on to explain, in different ways with different people, but always toward the same goal. And one of the hardest things that I found out over the years of working for the church is to have people, gifted people, not being willing to cooperate. The hardest thing in the world is to have gifted people that cooperate. Very difficult. Each wants to, well, shine, you know, with his or her own whatever talent they think they've got. So It must be this.
Would it be correct to say, Father, that humility presupposes every gift? It must come before the gift in order
yes.
to be used by
yes.
the community?
In fact, you don't even have the gift unless you've got humility. But I keep telling people, humility does not mean only that I do not overreach myself by claiming or pretending that I have or am more than I really have or am. Humility also does not underreach itself. And especially in the years of teaching my own fellow Jesuits, gifted people, the stress, of course, not to overreach, but also not to underreach, to recognize the gifts I've got, and with Our Lady, to magnify the Lord, praise Him, but then to put to use what I've got. Remember the parable of the talent? Who was the one punished? The one who had the most, the one who had the least? The one who had the least. And it must be 8:32. In nomine Patris et Filii, Spiritus Sancti. Ave Maria, gratia plena, Dominus tecum, benedicta tu in mulieribus, et benedictus fructus ventris tui, Jesus. Sancta Maria, Mater Dei, ora pro nobis peccatoribus, nunc et in hora mortis nostri. Amen. Regina, sine labia virginale concepta,
ora pro nobis.
In nomine Patris et Filii, Spiritus Sancti.